Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you are joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now, we pick up our studies in the Gospel of Mark.
Mark chapter 6. If you'd like and you're online, you can go to transcript.calvaryhanford.com. You can follow the teaching there. Mark 6, verses 1 through 13, that's our text. The topic: Jesus sends the 12 out two by two and tells them to shake off the dust under their feet anywhere they are not welcomed. The title of our message: In God We Dust. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you this morning for giving us a place to gather, for drawing us to this place. I pray that we would have a sense, Lord, that we are here because you would like to have a conversation with us. You would like to reveal more of your love and your grace and your mercy so that we would leave this place filled with the joy of the Lord, which is our strength, rejoicing in the joy of your salvation purchased for us by Jesus Christ on the cross, filled with your Holy Spirit, able to be used of you to make a difference, to shine a light in a very dark world. Guide us through this text. May it speak to our hearts, Lord, we pray. We pray in Jesus' name, and those who agreed said, amen. Who would you cast to play the role of Jesus Christ in a movie? In the 2014 movie, The Son of God, Jesus is played by Portuguese actor Diogo Morgado, whose appearance has been compared to Brad Pitt or a young Marlon Brando. He inspired a Twitter hashtag, #HotJesus. Jim Caviezel is the most recognizable Jesus in acting history. He played Jesus in The Passion of the Christ, obviously the most successful Christian movie of all time, number 27 all time among all domestic movies. Did you know that Christian Bale, Batman, played Jesus in the movie Mary, Mother of Jesus? Probably not. I hesitate to mention it, but Will Ferrell portrayed Jesus in the movie Superstar, although he was on screen only briefly. I know that from the internet. Who would I cast to play Jesus? Well, if we're looking at an A-list actor in his 30s, I would have cast Dustin Hoffman. He's Jewish, he's plain looking, and he's about the right height at 5'5" tall. I know you don't like me to remind you of it, but Jewish men, and Roman men for that matter, in the first century, they were short by our standards. 5'5", 5'6" is about average. And so these pictures of Jesus at 6'1", he would be a giant in those days. He would be unusually tall. The Bible says that he had nothing about him that we should desire him, that he was plain and ordinary looking. And so Dustin Hoffman, in his prime, in his 30s, would have been a great cast for Jesus. Now, the people of Nazareth, among whom Jesus grew up, they thought he was miscast in the role of their Messiah. Despite his extensive resume of works that gave solid evidence he was the promised deliverer, they rejected Jesus. We're told they were offended by him, and we'll see some of the reasons why they were. I want us to see something else that is brought out in the text as well. I want us to see Jesus in his unique relationship to God the Holy Spirit. The people of Nazareth will ask, where did this man get these things? Referring to his wisdom and to his works. He got them from being filled with and being led by God the Holy Spirit. R.A. Torrey said this, I quote, "Jesus Christ is the one perfect manifestation in history of the complete work of the Holy Spirit in a man." We want to see this complete work of the Holy Spirit manifested in Jesus because that same Holy Spirit is given to each of us as his followers. I'll organize my thoughts around two questions. Number one, do you see what the Holy Spirit can do through a man? And number two, do you see what the Holy Spirit can do through you? Let's take a look at what the Holy Spirit can do through a man, meaning Jesus, in verses 1 through 6. The headline read, "Americans who foiled terrorist gunmen on Paris-bound train get heroes welcome with parade in their California hometown." I think it was the Sacramento Bee. It's the least that they could do to honor them for what they did to save lives. You'd think the Nazareth News would publish a story with the headline, "Local man who foils legions of demons and heals multitudes gets hero's welcome with parade in hometown." But it didn't happen. Instead of claiming Jesus as their favorite son, Nazareth made several disclaimers and distanced themselves from Jesus. They didn't want to own him as being from their town. And so verse 1, he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. His own country is his hometown, Nazareth. Now, most people familiar with the few details given in the Bible about the early life of Jesus are aware of the fact that following the visit from the wise men, Joseph and Mary were warned to take Jesus to Egypt for safety because Herod was seeking his life. Herod ordered the murder of the children, and Jesus had to flee. Later, after Herod's death, Jesus' family departed Egypt, and they ended up in Nazareth, where they made their home, where Jesus grew up. It's hard to find solid facts about first century Nazareth, but one reliable source said this: Nazareth was a relatively isolated village in the time of Jesus with a population of less than 200 people. So this region where Jesus was in the Galilee, lots and lots of small villages of several hundred to maybe 1,000 or 2,000 people. And Nazareth, one of the least villages among them, with maybe a population of 200. And when the Sabbath had come, stop there for a moment. Jesus returned to Nazareth, and whatever day he arrived, we don't know, but it was before the Sabbath, nothing noteworthy happened until the Sabbath came. Everywhere Jesus went, he was thronged by people upon his arrival. In an age in which no one could text and there was no instant communication, somehow news traveled fast so that hundreds and thousands of people were always flocking to where Jesus was. Not so in Nazareth. It's mind-boggling. How could this miracle-working, demon-defeating, wisdom-wielding local boy be totally ignored by his own people? Well, you could ask that very same question today. Not only do we have the historical record, the evidence that Jesus did tremendous works and had a wisdom unsurpassed among men, but he also rose from the dead, which we know to be a fact of history. Men still ignore Jesus. They go about their business as if it didn't matter that the sinless Son of God took their place on the cross so that they could receive the forgiveness of their sins and live forever in heaven. I mean, I don't know if you ever think about it that way, but everybody who's not a believer has the testimony of Jesus' mighty works and his resurrection available to them in the scriptures and elsewhere, personal testimonies. And yet they go about their business as if that was a small thing, this miracle-working, wonderful Savior. Verse 2, when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many, hearing him, were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands?" At the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus had gone into that synagogue in Nazareth, and he read a passage from Isaiah that described the works that the Messiah would perform when he came. Stopping in mid-sentence, Jesus said of himself, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So he read about the Messiah, and then he stopped and he said, "Today this scripture I just read is fulfilled in your hearing," meaning I am its fulfillment. It didn't go over very well. We read in the Gospel of Luke, this is from Luke chapter 4, "So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. And they rose up and they thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Passing through the midst of them, he went his way." Jesus had returned now to Nazareth, having performed those mighty works. His neighbors don't try to kill him this time, but they reject him just as resoundingly as they had before. They had to acknowledge the works themselves, and that is perhaps why they were less inclined to kill Jesus. When he first made the claim, it was just a wild claim that I'm the Messiah, I'm going to do these things, and Jesus had never done anything before in his life. And so they accused him of blasphemy in their hearts and wanted to kill him. Now, they still weren't recognizing him as the Messiah, but they couldn't deny the works. He wasn't claiming he performed them. He'd actually performed them. And so it kept their murderous intention in a holding pattern. Now, it sounds here like they're going to receive him as they praise the works that he's undeniably performed. So what was it that offended them? Well, several things are listed here. First of all, in verse 3, it says, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. They had watched Jesus grow up from a boy until he was around 30 years old. During that time, he did no mighty works, but instead he worked as a simple carpenter. The insinuation here is that Jesus had no professional training for the things that he had done. He had no background. He didn't even qualify really as a rabbi. He had gone to no rabbinical schools. He didn't go to seminary, we would say today. Imagine that, the Son of God, Savior of the world, didn't go to seminary. He was just a carpenter. They were offended by the thought that their Messiah could be so lowly, so normal, so average, maybe even sub-average. His extraordinary works were overshadowed by his sub-ordinary life. It's odd in a sense that they would think that, because the Old Testament is full of heroes that had no training, who came from ordinary circumstances. King David, whom they revered, through whom their Messiah was to come, started out his career as a young shepherd boy. He was anointed to be king while he was a young shepherd boy tending the sheep. His own family didn't think he was important enough to be at the anointing when Samuel the prophet came. And so it's interesting, though, the Jews could see this in the past, they couldn't see it in the present. You know what this tells me? No matter how many examples we have of God using ordinary people, we still look for and prefer formal education and training. We know all those stories. We know more of the stories than they did. And we glorify God through them. But come into the present, and everybody wants a professional, even in the spiritual realm. We get calls all the time for people looking for a referral to professional Christian counseling. And I always say the same thing. I say, well, we offer biblical counseling and discipleship. Oh yeah, we know, we attend, we love the teaching, but we need professional counseling. And we say, well, we have one outfit that we can recommend in Visalia that is totally Christian, and then after that, I don't know what people are telling people. And so it's very interesting, this penchant that we have. We're the first to say, oh, David was a shepherd boy, Jesus was a carpenter. We have on our car the bumper sticker, "My boss is a Jewish carpenter," you know, that kind of thing. And then we come into our own life and say, well, we need professional. Where did you go to seminary? You know, how much do you know? I need somebody who's really on top of this stuff. We're not looking for God's anointing as much as we look for man's appointing. It's a hard habit to break, but break it we must. You and I need the presence of God in a, let's say, since I brought it up, in a counseling situation. We need God to show up, not somebody's degree. We need the Lord's presence there because it is his anointing. He's the only one, the scripture says this, and it's true. He's the only one can discern between the soul and the spirit and really get to a person's heart in a life-changing way, in a regenerative way, in a way that will save a marriage, that will kill an addiction, and put a person's life back in order. And from what I read in the scriptures, any ordinary Christian can be used to accomplish this kind of work if they find themselves in that position. Now, the next thing here we see is that they call Jesus the Son of Mary. Don't pass over that too quickly. It's a rather mean insult. Men were always known as the sons of their father unless the father was unknown, because the son was illegitimate. And so if you wanted to have a polite way of saying that Jesus was illegitimate, you would call him the son of Mary. The people of Nazareth did not believe in the virgin birth, not for a minute. They were offended by the thought that their Messiah had a significant moral stain on his name. How can you be the Messiah if we don't even know who your father is and you were born in this way? Now, we could point to the scriptures and see folks who were morally compromised who were nevertheless used by God. That's almost a given. Rahab the harlot assisted the two Hebrew spies when they were being hunted in Jericho just before the children of Israel invaded the Holy Land. She found herself later in the physical line of the Messiah. And we rave about that. But again, it's one thing to look back on Rahab with wonder. It's another thing to be contemporary with her or someone like her and think highly of her. We tend to look down on folks that have moral compromise in their past. Evangelists often take liberties with a scripture from the book of Hebrews that says Jesus saves to the uttermost. They like to say he saves from the guttermost, meaning that no one is beyond his reach. No moral stain is too deep to be beyond the Lord's forgiveness. And that's true. Now, the citizens of Nazareth next listed Jesus' brothers by name and mentioned more than one sister. In Matthew's gospel, the word all used to qualify his sisters is a special word that can mean three or more. So we're not really sure how many sisters are intended here. At least two, maybe three, maybe more. Now, I don't want to get off on a rabbit trail, but the plain reading of this is that after Jesus was born, Joseph and Mary had other children, at least six or seven. These were not children from a previous marriage of Joseph's, because that would make them all older than Jesus, and there's no indication anywhere in the Gospels he was the least in his earthly family. In fact, the indication is that he was the oldest. There is no biblical basis for the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church or others that Mary remained a perpetual virgin, that she never had sexual relations with a man. That's just a fantasy that people make up to elevate Mary. Now, I'm not sure exactly why the Messiah having a slew of siblings would be offensive. Maybe one of them was like Jimmy Carter's brother, Billy. Remember Billy Carter? Some of you are old enough to know. He was known for embarrassing public behavior and for Billy Beer. He marketed his own beer. He was kind of a southern drunk, as I recall, who did all kinds of crazy stuff and brought a kind of bad name to the White House. And maybe that was it. They would be offended by the thought that their Messiah was crazy. And you might remember that a few verses earlier, chapter or so earlier, Jesus' family had come seeking him to try to bring him home because they thought he was crazy. And so the mention of his family would bring this up. This is kind of like saying, hey, Jesus, he's got no credentials. He's just a carpenter. He's got this tremendous moral stain on his life because he was born illegitimately. And his own family thinks he's crazy. We don't care what he's doing. This can't be the Messiah. Lots of Bible characters had families that held him in contempt. Joseph. Was there ever a worse set of brothers than Joseph's? Now, albeit Joseph should have kept his mouth shut, if you have a dream that you're the greatest among your family, keep that to yourself. Don't go telling your older brothers they're going to bow down to you, and don't tell your mom and dad they are, unless you're in the Bible and that's the way it pans out. His brothers tried to kill him at first, and then they finally, to be merciful, instead only sold him into slavery. And yet, Joseph, of course, great hero of the Old Testament. Verse 4, but Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. This must have been a proverbial saying. This is nothing new, because your family and friends typically know the real you. And that's why when you're doing background checks, law enforcement will talk to anyone and everyone they can find who has any knowledge of you. Neighbors, people that drive down your street, the paper boy, clerks, anybody who can say, that guy is an idiot. Because you can fool people, certain people have a stake in it, but other people, they'll just tell the truth about you and they can let them know what's going on. Now, in Jesus' case, there were no negatives, there were no faults to find. But it didn't stop the people from finding fault and making things up, as we've just seen. Let me say that that ought to be an encouragement to you. People can find fault with your walk with the Lord even when there is no fault to find. Are you one of those people who thinks there's a grain of truth in every criticism? Why would there be? In every criticism? That's not necessarily true. Now, we are prone to have blinders on. If everybody you know comes to you and says the same thing to you, wow, you're an idiot. Maybe you're an idiot. You have to deal with that. But sometimes people are just mean, and they say things that aren't true. And you need to be able to stand up under that kind of scrutiny and say, well, that's just not true. That doesn't usually go over very well, but sometimes the criticism isn't true. So don't take any unnecessary hits. Verse 5, now he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. God wanted to do a mighty work through Jesus in Nazareth. The people didn't come out for it. God showed up, but the people were a no-show. Do you know someone who needs God to do a mighty work? Maybe they're struggling with some addiction, or their marriage is about ready to fail, things like that. You and I know that God wants to do a mighty work for them, and we know that because he's done a mighty work for us in areas like that. More and more people are coming by the church office during the week looking for help. We try to help them as much as we can. We interview them with as much time as we can invest in all of that. One of the things I always like to say to them or ask them is if they attend church anywhere and if their own church is helping them and that kind of thing. And for the most part, they're not going to church. And I invite them to church. And I say, look, it's not a condition of our helping you. I'm not saying if you come, we'll do this, or if you don't come, we won't. I said, but separate from whether we help you or not, you need to be introduced to Jesus Christ, and you need to be around Christians, because guess what? You'll get to know people and meet people who will love you with the love of Jesus Christ, and they will start miraculously meeting your needs, or your needs will just kind of dry up. It's an amazing thing when you're part of a family of believers. Oh, yeah, that sounds great. How about that food voucher? And a lot, we don't see a lot of those people. You know what? God wants to do a mighty work in their lives, but they just don't show up. They won't come out for it. It's too big a commitment to come to church on a Sunday morning or on a Wednesday night, and therefore no mighty work takes place in their life. Can God work in their lives outside of the church? Sure, he can. But why do you want to make it hard for God? Lord, if you want to save me, you're going to have to chase me down. I know I can go to church. They told me they'd help me and all that, but I don't want that. You're going to have to, you know, hit me over the head or do something like that. And people just don't show up where God can help them. He marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. Fresno's a city that gets a bad rap, right? Lots of national, you know, jokes about Fresno. A few years ago on television, Carol Burnett had a mini series. I think it was called Fresno. It was a spoof on shows like Dallas and Dynasty, where set in Fresno, and it was instead of Raisin Bran, they made Bran Raisin, and it was. I remember it because it was funny, but it was a spoof on Fresno. They didn't make it about San Francisco or Las Vegas. They made it about Fresno because Fresno's funny. In that way. Remember the campaign? Fresno, smile when you say that. You remember that? Billboard campaign? Yeah, that they do stuff like that because people frown when they hear about Fresno, and I think largely it gets a bad rap. Nazareth got a bad rap in the first century. The common adage was, you remember this from the Gospels, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And here they have an opportunity to change that, put up billboards that say, the Messiah came out of Nazareth, the miracle-working, wonder-working man, Jesus Christ, came out of Nazareth, puts them on the map. Instead, they were like, hey, we're not going to come out to you. If you come to synagogue, we're going to have to put up with you doing a reading because that's polite, but we would really like it if you would just leave.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to find Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time here on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.